chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 43. We're also going to be looking at John chapter 20, but we're just going to read Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 43. That's on page 1126 in your pew Bible. You can grab that and follow along with us. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. We may be seated. You are all aware that the world is a dangerous place. Just a week ago now, we heard reports that 30 Ethiopian Christians have been beheaded or shot by the Islamic State. This is hardly the first, nor sadly the last, of such incidents in and around the territory that is ruled by the Islamic State. And as we know, the Islamic State really only gives two options for Christians. The options are convert to Islam or die. But the most recent rash of atrocities against human life is hardly the first. It's hardly the first done in a time of war or in the name of conquest. And when people find themselves faced with war, with death, with starvation, what often kicks in? Just a desire to survive, right? To get out of the way of such terrible things. And instincts kicked in. All that you want is peace, stability, some basic amenities. I'm willing to give up everything just to have that. And that has led many to do everything they can, especially in Africa and the Middle East, to get to Europe. They see Europe as a bastion of peace. And conditions for those fleeing across the Mediterranean are, frankly, appalling. They see hundreds and hundreds cram aboard small boats. Also this week, it was feared that over 900 people died when a 66-foot boat capsized with those 900 people aboard. This is the type of deadly risk that many take simply to avoid what? War, death, famine, the things that are far worse. If I die in the ocean, that is, I suppose, better than dying at the hands of someone else. But war and conflict are a constant. They're a constant, a part of what it means to be human. Even if we have relative peace in a country like ours, it doesn't mean that we are free from all sorts of conflict. Conflict arises in every workplace. It arises in every home. If it doesn't, you're lying. And it definitely arises in every heart. See, conflict, wars, it's part of what it means to be human. And the worst part of it is that we're going to be held morally responsible for the part that we play in conflict. You may not be a Nazi SS officer, but you are guilty in God's eyes. You're plenty guilty for the roles that you've played in conflict. That's why when we are pronounced to have an enduring peace because of our relationship with Jesus, we need to be those who run towards him as eagerly as refugees flee their war-torn countries. You see, we run to Jesus without regard to what it will cost us in this life. We run to Jesus without turning back toward the war, the conflict, and the strife that makes up the life that we live in the flesh. And we eagerly run to Jesus, seeking the peace that comes only from our resurrected Savior's salvific embrace. The very point of our Savior's ministry is that he gives us lasting peace, an eternal peace with God, and ultimately with each other in heaven. And so in our passage, yet again, we're able to see that the whole reason why we can have this peace is because of what? Because of his resurrection. Because he rose from the dead, showing that he has conquered sin and death, the consequences that come because of our sin. And we have hope that we too will have a new life, a new experience where we will get to have eternal and lasting forgiveness of sins and peace. And that promise of that peace indeed brings us great hope. Jesus' resurrection proved once and for all that his death is good news. Now, if Jesus had stayed dead, like all the lambs that were sacrificed year after year after year after year in the Jewish religion, in the temple there, there would be ample reason to doubt. But as it stands, Jesus indeed did raise from the dead, and that proves that we have an eternal peace. So I need to ask you a question. Where are you at with seeking God's peace? Do you have it? Do you believe that Jesus needed to die for your sins? Do you believe that he indeed rose again from the dead? Do you seek that peace like you are seeking to flee a war-torn country? Some say, yes, I have that peace. But your faith hasn't really changed your heart. You have a simple belief, maybe in a historical Jesus and in some facts, but no real desire to know him. No real desire to follow his commands. No real desire to leave the war-torn life that you live. You see, saving faith means that we're willing to give up absolutely everything to follow Jesus Christ. You think of that migrant who risked everything to get to Europe in an overcrowded fishing boat, risking his life. Well, Jesus calls us to follow him with that same fervent desire, giving up everything in this life so that we can follow him. Remember Luke 9:23. You know that verse well. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You want to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? It simply means that you pick up your cross. You die to yourself and follow Jesus. That's what it means to have saving faith. But thanks be to God that our faith and trust in Jesus is not some mystical, unverifiable faith. No, it's a faith that is not only provable, but has radically changed many centuries. Now we need to get in the context of what we're studying here this morning. We're in the middle of a series walking through the events of Jesus' final 40 days after his resurrection. The final days that he spent on this earth. And so far, the gospel accounts have focused on this, on setting the stage for these 40 days, focusing on that first day, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And we've seen Jesus' resurrection verified first by the guards who were at the tomb. They were at the tomb, they saw the angels come, roll away the stone, and they looked and they saw that he was not there, that he was risen. Would be the natural assumption, because there'd be no way he could just escape without them noticing. They go and tell the chief priests, and obviously it is true, and they pay them off to try and spread a different lie. We see Jesus' resurrection verified by the women. The women were those who had gone to see Jesus at his crucifixion. They witness where his body was buried, and they go to the tomb early in that Easter morning and seek to put ointments and spices on his body, only to find that it wasn't there. They're confronted with two angels that say Jesus is risen, and on their way back to tell the disciples, they see Jesus himself. And the eyewitnesses say again and again a consistent testimony that Jesus has risen from the dead. And what do the disciples do? They don't believe it. They doubt. That whole first day, they're doubting. And then last week, we see a couple of the ancillary disciples, not one of the 11 that remained, but some of the other disciples that had been following Jesus, Cleopas and his friend, returning home to Emmaus, defeated. They thought that Jesus was the Messiah, but they've begun to realize and believe in their hearts that he indeed wasn't the Messiah, that he was just a good man who was got up in the wrong place at the wrong time and got himself crucified. They don't believe the accounts of the women, and they are on their way back to Emmaus when Jesus appears, right? He appears with them, talks with them on the road, and when they recognize Jesus, he immediately vanishes, and Cleopas and his friend rush immediately back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples. And when they get there, they expect to burst in and tell the disciples, "We've seen Jesus. This is great news," only to find that as they get to the upper room, they knock on the door, and the room is abuzz already. The room is already abuzz because Jesus has appeared to Simon. And Simon is telling about how Jesus appeared to Simon. They're starting to believe that this is actually true. Cleopas and his friend had come into this room. They share their account, and that's where we come to verse 36. Look down at the text. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. And so as we look at what happens next, along with the parallel passage in John chapter 20, I want you to see five truths about faith that will lead you to an unwavering trust in the resurrection. Five truths about faith. The first truth about faith that we need to see in verse 36 is that faith in Christ brings peace. Faith in Christ brings peace. Jesus is coming in and appears in this room as they're talking about him and how he had raised from the dead and shown himself to Cleopas and his friend. He himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you. Peace to you." This is a rather simple greeting and one that is typically opened in ancient letters. Currently, even Jews and Arabs often greet each other in the same way, even today. It's very common to hear a Jew greet another Jew with the word shalom, or an Arab with the word salam, both their words for peace. But with this being the very first words Jesus spoke to his disciples after the resurrection, this is so much more than a simple greeting, shalom, or peace to you. As one commentator wrote, J.C. Ryle, "I am quite unable to regard this expression as being nothing more than the ordinary salutation of courtesy. It seems to me to be full of deep and comfortable truth." And that is because the peace that we have with God was a regular theme that Jesus taught and talked about during his earthly ministry. He taught them about his power to forgive sins, even from one of his earliest miracles, the healing of the man who was paralyzed as the friend lowered him through the roof. The whole point of healing that man was to say, first, your sins are forgiven. You remember that from Mark chapter 2. He says, your sins are forgiven, and that was a common theme that Jesus talked about throughout his ministry. I have the power to forgive sins, he said, and as a result of that, you have peace with God. And then just before he goes to the cross, I want you to turn to John chapter 14, verse 27, and see this. John 14, verse 27. He promises the helper of the Holy Spirit that will come upon them the day of Pentecost, 50 days after his resurrection. And then he says in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Peace I give to you." And he goes on to say, not as the world gives it, so not as the normal peace that you might say to one another, I give you a special peace. This happened right before this is about 4 days before Jesus is appearing to his disciples here. This would have been fairly fresh in their minds, you would think. And so Jesus, when he greets them, peace to you, it's not just a simple greeting, it's a rich theological truth for Jesus. And this is the very first words that Jesus says to his disciples. He wants them to remember that with his appearance, with his resurrection, peace I give to you. Peace I give to you. I can't help but think of the migrants who risk everything in a desperate search of peace in Europe. Are you desperate to leave the worn, torn minefields of your life? To seek the peace that comes with knowing Christ? Are you willing to seek Christ with an absolute zeal as the chief priority of your life? That is the only way that peace comes to you. When we follow Jesus Christ with everything that we are. You see, peace comes through surrendering all to Christ and trusting that his death and his resurrection satisfy God's just punishment for your sins. Your faith in Christ then brings eternal and lasting peace. And for that, we are grateful. So when Jesus comes, he comes with a confirmation of what he's already told them. He says, I bring you peace. When you have faith in me, I bring you peace. Now, the disciples' response is classic. And I think it speaks to the very real recording of the events that go on here. There's no sugarcoating. There's no trying to make these disciples greater or more grand than they actually were. The disciples don't immediately begin to praise God. Oh, thank you, God, that now I have peace with you, that my sins have been forgiven. They're not amazed at the peace that they now have in Jesus Christ or that they've seen the risen Christ. No, the disciples think they've seen a ghost. Look at verse 37. They were startled and frightened and thought they had seen a spirit. You got to keep in mind the setting into which Jesus appears. Cleopas and his friends are busy telling stories about Jesus on the road. Peter has told them exactly that all the details about Jesus coming to him directly. There's excitement and joy in the room. And then all of a sudden, Jesus appears, and you'd think there might be some excitement and joy. But instead, there's fear. And John tells us that the doors were locked, and so Jesus just appears in the room, just like he vanished in Emmaus. And so naturally, if someone just appears in the room, even if you're excited to see and know that he's alive, there's going to be a little bit of fear that goes on. The disciples don't know what to expect with the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. They don't understand that he's both physical and can go through doors and appear different places. And so in their flesh, with their weak faith, they think Jesus is just a ghost or just a spirit, even though they've just been told Jesus is alive. Well, the following verses in 37 through 43, Jesus challenges the disciples' weak faith. The disciples' faith is infantile at this point. Their joy in the reports of the resurrection for the first time is coming at the end of the day. They've heard reports that Jesus is alive all throughout the day, and yet they don't believe it. They're just not quite ready to fully accept everything that is going on here. And that's when Jesus steps in and he wants to make absolutely clear to them. I'm alive. I'm resurrected from the dead. I'm alive in a very real physical manner. And so we see our second truth about faith. Faith in the resurrection is reasonable. Faith in the resurrection is reasonable. There have already been multiple eyewitness testimonies confirming this fact. The women have touched him. They've worshipped him at his feet. The disciples on the road to Emmaus heard his sandals scuff on the gravel as they walked. They saw him physically pick up bread, break it. They've all heard his distinct voice as he just said to them, "Peace to you." And so the evidence is mounting that Jesus physically did indeed rise from the dead. And yet there's something different about Jesus' body. It's very real, yet it's different. He walks through walls, he vanishes instantly, and that is exactly what the disciples need to come to terms with, that Jesus is very real, yet different. At this point, the disciples get that the resurrection body is different. They still don't understand that it is real, that it is physically real in front of them. They think it's a ghost. And so Jesus begins to appeal to the disciples' senses, to their sense of touch, to their sense of sight, to their sense of hearing. He begins to appeal to their senses. And so, look at verses 38 and 39. Jesus' body passes the sight and the sound test. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." Jesus confirms here that what we deduce from verse 37, the disciples are troubled. They're doubting. They have lingering doubts. Could this really be Jesus in front of me, or am I just envisioning this? This has got to be a spirit. And then he says, "See my hands and my feet." Look, if I was a spirit, you wouldn't be able to see me. Jesus is standing there in front of them in the flesh, probably showing them that the fleshly wounds that he had been given to him on the cross, on his head, his wrists, his feet. He begins to show him these wounds and he says, "Look, it's me. I'm in the flesh." They can see and they can hear Jesus, and they might think that their eyes and their ears are playing tricks on them, but Jesus wants them to make sure that they can touch him. Look at what he says at the end of verse 39. "Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Spirits don't have flesh and blood and bones. And Jesus wants to make very clear that he's not a spirit. Jesus is alive in front of them in the flesh. Well, the disciples are still having a challenging time, and so Jesus appeals to one more sense, the sense of taste. You might say he gave them a taste test. In verses 41 through 43, "And while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them." So here Jesus takes food, something they know to be 100% physical, something they probably had just prepared and made before, and gives it to him, and he takes it, slowly raising it to his mouth, takes a bite. It's probably got to be the most intense and interesting bites ever taken on this earth. Jesus is sitting there. The disciples are just staring. What's going to happen? Am I going to see the fish kind of go through him because he's not really there? What's going to happen? But nothing happens out of the ordinary. He's in the flesh. He takes a bite of the fish and it goes right down him like it normally would anybody. So it's very clear that all of these details point to Jesus is alive. And he's alive in the flesh. Yet in spite of all of these vivid details of the eyewitness events, there are still those who doubt the resurrection, aren't there? Why? Why do people continue to doubt the resurrection? Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. The end of verse 21. Speaking of men who can see God and understand that there is a God, and God has put that in each of our hearts, mankind, then he says this at the end of verse 21, "Men have become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man." They simply want to believe what they want to believe. Look at verses 24 and 25. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." You see something very important here that Paul wants to make clear. Unbelief is not simply because the facts don't present themselves. There's not enough evidence. Unbelief always, always has a moral component. Unbelief is unbelief because we want to live the way we want to live. We want to do what we want to do. And they reject eyewitness testimonies. Ultimately, men would rather serve and worship themselves, their own ideas, rather than a sovereign God. It isn't that the resurrection is rational to believe in. Any event with this amount of recorded eyewitness testimony is universally declared to be fact by historians. I mean, the documentary and eyewitness evidence for much of what we have from the history books, we're talking like even 1,500 years ago, is exponentially less than the documentary evidence that we have that Jesus rose from the dead. Let me just give you a helpful illustration here. You guys have probably heard of Herodotus and Thucydides, right? If you haven't, you go back to the high school history classes, you might remember. Herodotus, Thucydides, they're the Greek historians, okay? The fathers of modern history. And basically universally declared to be presenting accurate historical fact. Well, the closest manuscript for their works that were written a couple hundred years before the time of Christ is about 1,300 years after they were written. 1,300 years after Herodotus and Thucydides wrote what they wrote, we have some sort of record that they wrote it. That's a long time. There are only actually about 20 snippets of their books found earlier than that 1,300-year period, written on a piece of papyrus or something like that. Now, you compare that with the thousands of copies of full manuscripts that have been discovered of the Gospels within 300 to 400 years, and the thousands upon thousands of copies of the snippets or parts of the Gospels, even significant parts of the Gospels, that have survived within 100 years since they were written. And you've got a very accurate understanding that the Gospel accounts, what we have here in the Bible, is historically accurate beyond anything else that has ever been written. There's nothing that comes even close to this historical weight of evidence that this is indeed what has happened. The documentary evidence for the gospel accounts is overwhelming. And the events that are recorded in these gospels show that the resurrection is most assuredly based on eyewitness testimonies. Because these people wrote this when others who could have produced the body were still alive. It would have been so easy to crush Christianity right away at the beginning. All the Jews had to do was simply go to the tomb, say, here's the body, hang it up on the wall, and say, look, Jesus is dead, he's rotting, you can't say he's alive. Incredibly easy to do that, if it were a lie. But you see, it wasn't a lie. And we have ample evidence that the resurrection happened. And so far from being a foolish, blind sort of faith, it is actually reasonable and should be absolutely certain that Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. That's the way it should have been for the disciples too. But we see here that if you come to the table with weak faith, even your senses can be dulled or tricked into ignoring the facts that are plain and in front of your eyes. Turn back to Luke 24. And I would say the third point about faith. Weak faith dulls the senses. Weak faith dulls the senses. So they see Jesus, and immediately they see in verse 37, they think, oh, it's a ghost. They disbelieve that it's actually him, or that it's him in the flesh. Further, Jesus himself recognizes their doubt in verse 38. And then you see their weak faith on display even after they physically touch him. Verse 41. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? Now, what does this mean? That they disbelieved for joy, that they were disbelieving for joy. There are actually two ways to take this phrase. The first is that it's a rhetorical expression of amazement. We have a couple of phrases for that in English, too. It's too good to be true. How many of you have said that? It's just too good to be true. Pinch me, I'm dreaming. Well, that's one way that it could be taken. The second is that the disciples are amazed at what they are seeing, but they don't actually believe that Jesus is standing there before them. In actuality, I think that there's not too much of a difference between the two. There's probably elements of both of them. I think that the first is probably a better interpretation, and it captures what's going on. The disciples have some faith, but their faith is weak. This is too good to be true. I can't hardly believe this. There's a hint of doubt in what they say. It reminds you of the early church later in Acts chapter 12, doesn't it? Remember that story from Sunday school when Peter was put into prison? What happens? The early church is gathered in a room. They're sitting there. They're praying that they're praying to God and to Jesus that Peter would be released from prison. And lo and behold, Peter is released from prison. An angel takes him out of prison, and he supernaturally goes through all the guards, and they're still asleep. And he goes and he knocks on the house of the door where the Christians are sitting there praying. And a servant girl goes and she says, "Oh, it's Peter." And she gets so scared she doesn't even open the door and goes back in and tells them. And what is their response? "You fool. This is foolish. You must be saying something that is not true. I don't believe you." And she keeps on insisting, "No, it's true." And they say, "No, you're out of your mind." It's a direct quote. And Peter knocks again and again, and they open the door and they're amazed. You see, their faith was there. They're praying. Otherwise, they wouldn't have had any faith. But it's weak. Their faith is lacking. It's faltering. And like the apostles earlier, this weak faith dulls their senses. It causes them to still doubt what is obviously true. Look, every single one of us in this room can have weak faith at times. It's part of what it means to be human. We're going to have our doubts. We're going to have our times where we hear the expert on television and look, and you listen to his self-confidence and it's just oozing out of the television and it's saying, "Oh, Jesus didn't raise from the dead. Oh, you can't believe anything that the Bible says." And you're like, "Maybe I can't." There's going to be times when, frankly, you doubt God's goodness. A loved one dies. There's going to be times when you doubt his power, times you even doubt his existence. And sometimes we doubt that the miraculous ever took place. We don't see it often taking place now, and so we think, well, it could never have happened. And so you begin to doubt even that Jesus rose from the dead. But let me tell you this. When our faith is weak, our God is strong. You see, Jesus so gently and patiently strengthens the disciples' faith. See, he helps them see that this is indeed true. I am alive. Don't doubt any longer. Look at me, feel me, touch me, look at me, eat. He did that for them. So patient. See, and it's to him that we too must turn when our faith is weak. Listen to Hebrews 4:14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." And then in verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our times of need." We also see that with specific reference to our faith, in Hebrews 12:2, Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. So let us come to him. So turn to Jesus Christ when you recognize that your faith is weak. He's going to give you that faith that you need. Now, between, in our passage in Luke 24, between verses 43 and 44, Luke's account has a gap of some time. We're going to take a break from studying Luke as the first day draws to a close in Luke's account in verse 43, the disciples still have 39 days to be with the risen Lord. And as we'll see, Jesus appears to them many other times and spends significant amounts of time with them up in Galilee. But before they go up to Galilee, the disciples remain in Jerusalem for another week. I want you to turn to John chapter 20 now. John chapter 20. We're going to see that Jesus returns a week later in this passage. Jesus returns a week later. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. Now, F.F. Bruce, writing of the impact of the resurrection, that the resurrection had on the disciples, writes this: "Not even the disciples themselves disciples had reckoned with the resurrection, it took them quite by surprise. But it transformed them almost on the spot from a crowd of demoralized and frightened people into a band of men with a mission and purpose in life, which, without delay, they proceeded to translate into action. Well, it is most definitely accurate to say the disciples did not expect the resurrection. They are in no way, if you've seen that, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you know that without a doubt. The disciples did not expect the resurrection to happen. But it is not accurate to say that they almost immediately then were set on a mission. No, you see, a week later, we still see the disciples scared, waiting in Jerusalem. And so, when we find ourselves afraid of what is to come, not sure of God's direction in our lives, like the disciples, often that fear that we have is another sign of weak faith. And so it's another truth of faith I want you to recognize here. Weak faith breeds fear. Weak faith breeds fear. Now, we aren't sure why the disciples didn't listen to the angels. Remember, the angels had told the women to tell the disciples, go up to Galilee and wait for me, wait for Jesus there. And they'd instructed him this. You can see that in Mark 16 and Matthew 28, 7. Possibly, they were too scared of the authorities in the city because they might be arrested. We knew that they feared the Jewish authorities. Look at John, you're in John chapter 20. Look up at verse 19. That first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. They were afraid that the Jews would arrest them, that the same fate that befell Jesus would happen to them. Or they simply could have been waiting for Thomas to return, because evidently he was gone before Jesus appeared to them in Jerusalem. Apparently Thomas, the doubting disciple as he's known, takes off. Maybe it's Saturday, maybe it's Friday night before the Sabbath, maybe it's early Sunday morning. He just takes off. He's gone. He's somewhere. He's not there by the time Jesus appears to them. And so they might have been waiting for Thomas to return. They sent word to him, come back, Jesus is alive. Could have been several factors, but either way, we see again that the disciples, even a week after seeing Jesus, are still afraid and most assuredly not mobilized on their mission. So look at verses 24 through 26 with me. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, or a week later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Thomas's lack of faith here is laid out in great honesty, isn't it? We see again and again and again that the disciples are not lionized. They're humanized. Thomas, the words are placed on Thomas's mouth. Unless I put my fingers into the spaces in his side where the spear went, into the nail piercing in his hands, I will never believe. Very real testimony. This is the disciple, Thomas, who would eventually travel to India and plant churches all along the way. This is a man who would do great things for God. And yet he says, I will never believe unless I touch. So it wouldn't surprise us that Thomas feared greatly the Jews. That's why he took off out of Jerusalem sometime after the crucifixion. After all, he knew the danger of coming to Jerusalem even before that final journey that he and the disciples made. He knew that the religious leaders hated Jesus. Everyone knew that. And when Jesus suggested to return to Jerusalem after some time in John chapter 11, he said rather tongue-in-cheek when he failed to convince Jesus not to go to Jerusalem, he said rather tongue-in-cheek, let us also go that we may die with him. He knows there's danger coming. And so Thomas feared the Jews, and so did the others, and they lock the doors, and somehow he gets there, and they remain in this locked room. The disciples feel cornered, unable or maybe unwilling to travel back to Galilee as they've been told to do, even though there's the beginnings of faith that we see, a belief that Jesus really did raise from the dead. There is still a great fear of man here. They had forgot Jesus' words in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, rather fear who? The Lord. For you recognize the fear of man in your life. That's what you need to do. In response to this point, when you are fearing God, recognize that the reason why you're fearing God is because your faith has been weakened. And the only reason why you're afraid of a situation is because there's an unwillingness to trust in God. There's an unwillingness to trust in his sovereign hand in guiding you. So remedy that. When you see fear, turn to God, who will give you the faith to trust in him. Well, we have one more truth about faith in our passage, and that's faith in Christ brings blessings. As Jesus appears again to the disciples, he appears the same way. He appears through the locked door and he says the same thing, peace to you. Undoubtedly, they had some other words of greetings. The disciples were probably a little bit more warm in their greeting, not shrinking back in fear that this was a ghost. Except Thomas. And so we see in verse 27, Jesus' interaction with Thomas. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. See, Thomas no longer doubts. But as highest recorded statement of praise for the risen Savior. You see, he humbly refers to Jesus both as his God and as his Lord. God, very God of the universe and Lord of his life, the one who Thomas now serves with every fiber of his being. And so Jesus' response is most assuredly affirming to Thomas as he declares in verse 29. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. See what Jesus is doing here? He draws the connection from Thomas's high profession of faith and belief to his saving faith. He says, Thomas, now you believe. And it's very clear you believe because you say that I am your Lord and I am your God. Thomas's faith wasn't just in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead physically. No, Thomas's faith was that Jesus was God and desired to serve him as his Lord. That is saving faith. A faith that views Jesus as God and Lord of your life. That is the faith that Jesus says then is blessed. Now, since none of us were around for those 40 days of Jesus' appearance to the disciples, Jesus' blessing that he says at the end of this verse applies to every single one of us in this room who have put our faith and trust in Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. That saving faith includes, as it did for Thomas, the confession that we believe that Jesus is of one substance with the Father, very God of very God, as the Nicene Creed says, that he was crucified for us, he suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again, and that he is the Lord of your life. The greatest of all blessings that we could ever receive then is the peace that we have with God, the forgiveness of sins, and the hope of eternal life. And so we get to where we began, thanking God for the peace that we have in and through Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came to the disciples, he could have come with a word of rebuke. After all, it was the disciples who had abandoned him in the Garden of Gethsemane, falling asleep while he asked them to pray with them. After all, it was the disciples, all but two, who had abandoned him during his trial. After all, it was the disciples who all but one abandoned him during his crucifixion. He could have rebuked them, But instead, he comes and the first words on his mouth are peace to you. And he then graciously helps them believe, affirms their baby faith, shows them that he really has indeed risen from the dead, and that with his resurrection permanently gives them a peace that surpasses all understanding. He does the same with us. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We celebrate his work on the cross. We celebrate the fact that he died for our sins. That as he hung there on the tree, enduring God's wrath, the separation of God from him, and his intense wrath that was poured out on him, that in that act, he bore every single one of the penalties that is due for our sins. That's why we remember this. And it also reminds us of the certainty of the resurrection when we take communion. Because this act of taking communion isn't a re-crucifixion of Jesus. This is a celebration, a remembering that his work is done. That after he died, he went where? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And it is a reminder that he indeed is risen from the dead. Now, as we come and as we prepare our hearts to take communion, I want you to make sure that if you are not a believer, that you go ahead and let these elements pass. But also, you need to be exhorted and encouraged that if you aren't a believer, today's the best day of all to make that step of faith. To put your faith in a reasonable resurrection. To trust that Jesus has died for your sins. And to turn from living for yourself and follow him with everything that you are. Today's the day that your life can begin anew. And if you make that profession of faith, come and talk to me and feel free to partake in the remembrance of his death. I'm going to have the men come forward. We're going to take